All right, if you take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12. This is the word of God. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand, so I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we do come to you because we believe you are God. We believe that you are in control, that you are totally authoritative. We believe, Father, that our lives are to be in submission to you in all things, and so it is important for us to hear your word. It is important to us that you would speak to us through your word, and it's important to us that we know exactly your will and your guidance and direction for our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would show us that tonight. We pray that as we open this book, you would grant us understanding that we admit is beyond ourselves, that we can't grasp on our own apart from you. And so we ask for your favor in this. As we study your word, speak to us, Father, and accomplish in our lives the things that only you can accomplish. We are totally dependent upon you. Guide and direct us and glorify your name. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Tonight we come to the end of the book of Daniel. Very insightful, and I promise we will be reverting back to Daniel many times before we are finished with our book and our study of the Revelation. They work in such compatibility together that it's important, I think, to gain an understanding of Daniel even as we work in Revelation. But tonight, it is the end. For those of you who want to know, I think we're probably going to go to Zechariah next because Zechariah also gives us a lot of information towards the end, and I think these studies will kind of work together. But tonight we end Daniel. And so in order to close it, I do want to take just a moment and remember the reasoning for why we studied Daniel to begin with, just to remember why it was we began to study it. And we said from the beginning, if you remember, that the book of Daniel reminds us of the... Hello? Yeah, Amy went over here and everybody's watching Amy. I look down and everybody's just over there. What did you do over there? That's what we want to know. Okay. Okay. Ian will pay for this, or is it Nia? One of them will pay for this when it's over and y'all can go watch then. But for now, let's go back to Daniel. Okay. Study in the book of Daniel. And we talked about from the beginning that we study it because no book, I don't believe, in the Bible shows us the sovereignty of God like the book of Daniel. We're given a glimpse of Israel in one of her darkest moments, a time when she's been uprooted from her land, the temple has been burned with fire, many have been killed, and now they are trying to survive on foreign soil as slaves, literally in a brainwashing experiment. Everything regarding Israel looks bleak and wrong, and yet it is in this setting that God has chosen to reveal just how in control he is. And we watched God systematically humble one world ruler after another. We remember Nebuchadnezzar eating grass like a cow for 7 years. We remember Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall and him being forced to give credence to God. We remember Darius as he put Daniel in the lion's den, recognizing that Daniel's God was God. So it didn't really matter the circumstances of the day. God was in charge. God was in control. He is doing everything according to his divine will. And even towards the end of the book, God's begun to give us a picture into the future, only to find out that God has mapped this out. God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly where he's headed. He is totally in control. And it's so important for us to gain an understanding of the sovereignty of God, even in the midst of circumstances that are less than pleasant. And I was reminded again this week why this is such an important reality. If you believe that even your suffering is divinely accomplished by God, that is to say, even when you walk through the most horrendous event, the most atrocious of things and hardships, that this did not catch God by surprise, but that God sovereignly not only allowed, but in many cases even institutes that difficulty, because he is working for your good, even if you don't understand it. If you believe that type of thing, I'm going to tell you, you are in the minority. Hands down, the minority. And I'm not just talking about in the world. I'm talking about minority amongst believers. This is not a common belief. And this was reiterated to me again. I'm going to share with you a blog I ran across this week. A lady named Christine Suhan. I do not know this lady, except for the fact that she claims to be a Christian blogger. And she's writing, and I think she probably better expresses that other view more than anybody else. I want to read her blog's not very long. I want to read it to you and show you not only this other side of the argument, but I want to ultimately show you where this ends up. I want to show you where that sort of belief leads, to kind of bring us back and think just a moment on this issue of the sovereignty of God. Here's what she wrote. Have you ever found yourself in the midst of unimaginable grief, pain, heartache, or despair, wondering how you're going to make it through another day, wondering where your next breath is going to come from? Your world is crumbled beneath you and you're left feeling shattered, empty, and hopeless. And then a well-meaning friend or family member comes along and drops the infamous "everything happens for a reason" bomb. You smile kindly and nod. That's all you can do to keep yourself from punching them in the face. You can't possibly imagine a reason for what just happened. The more you stew about a possible reason for your pain, the angrier you become. You try desperately to make sense of a situation that won't ever make sense. You reach for answers, but none come. I spent years searching for answers, trying to find reasons that would bring an end to my pain. I thought that if I could find the cause, I could treat the condition. But what I found through years of searching, experiencing, and living is that often there is no reason for why tragedy has occurred. Sometimes bad things happen for no reason other than we are humans having a human experience. Pain, heartache, grief, loss, disease, and death are inevitable parts of the human experience. We hear people say, "Life dealt me a crappy hand," as if pain and hardships are not the norm. We assume that life is supposed to be easy, and when things don't go our way, we feel like we've been wronged. Human beings seem to have an innate sense of entitlement. We think that we are owed a pain-free existence. But the truth is that human beings are not exempt from the human experience. And struggle is an innate part of the human experience. None of us are exceptions to this rule. We all struggle, we all suffer, we all experience pain, heartache, and loss. And sometimes there's just no reason other than we are human and pain is a part of the process. I recently had a conversation with a friend who was struggling to find peace with God's plan for her life, including the recent death of a loved one. How could this possibly be God's will? She asked. Here's what I've come to know about God's will. God's will is not the path we walk, but rather how we walk the path. God's plan is never for someone to have cancer. God's will is not for an innocent child to be brutally murdered. God's will is not for a teenage girl to be raped. God's will is not chronic pain, illness, disability, or death. God's will is not an event that happens to us. It's how we respond to what happens. God's will for us is to walk with him through the cancer, through the abuse, through the death, through the illness. God's will is for us to draw close to him in the midst of pain. God's will is for us to use our painful life events to carry his message of hope, grace, forgiveness, and mercy. God's plan was never for pain to be part of the human experience. His plan was for us to live in peace and harmony with him. The human experience became painful when sin entered the world. Our own free will weaved threads of tragedy, loss, heartache, and pain into the human experience. God is not responsible for our pain. We are not responsible for our pain. What happened in the Garden of Eden is responsible for the human condition, and the human condition is hardwired for pain and suffering. God is not causing us to hurt. He is hurting with us. What we do with our hurt is what matters. How we handle tragedy is what brings purpose into our pain. There's hardly ever a justifiable reason for the bad things that happen in life. Tragic loss is not laced with inherent specks of good. I used to get so mad when people would say, "You can find good in every situation." That's just not true. There was nothing good about being raped. There's no good in murder or abuse. We have to create the good. We have to choose to respond in a way that brings good into an impossible situation. We have to choose to give purpose and meaning to our suffering. Not everything happens for a reason, but in everything that happens, there can be a reason to bring hope and healing to others. God can use our pain for a greater good if we choose to let Him. See you into the blog. And you may have heard something similar to that. And this line of thinking, by the way, is not fringe. This is not something out there. This is the mainstream thinking for when most believers try to figure out the answer as to why do bad things happen to good people. When people try to answer the question of suffering, this is the majority answer. And they word it a little differently, but this is basically the answer. God doesn't do that. It's not God's will. It's not God's plan. He never intended for this to happen. This all happened because of sin, and if sin wasn't here, no one would ever hurt, and there's an element of truth to that. But the idea now is being that God is not behind your suffering at all. In fact, when you suffer, God is not a part of that. God's up in heaven right there with you, hurting with you, longing with you, wanting to walk through it with you, wanting to hold your hand, but He's not a part of that. And don't get me wrong, I don't want to vilify this lady. I'm not out to vilify her as a heretic or anything like that. She is doing the best she knows how in her own reasoning and logic through her own pain to try to basically allow God to save face. That's the purpose of her blog, to try to explain suffering where God comes out looking good by her own estimation. But if you listen to what she says, it does not ultimately bring peace, hope, or comfort to anybody, and I'll explain it to you. Listen to what she says. Over and over, we hear her relate the fact that suffering is not God's will. Probably the most emotionally charged paragraph was when she said, "Here's what I've come to know about God's will. God's will is not the path we walk, but rather how we walk the path. God's plan is never for someone to have cancer. God's will is not for an innocent child to be brutally murdered. God's will is not for a teenage girl to be raped. God's will is not chronic pain, illness, disability, or death. God's will is not an event that happens to us. It's how we respond to what happens." Later she says, "God is not causing us to hurt. He's hurting with us." She goes on to say, "I used to get so mad when people would say you can find good in every situation. That's just not true. There was nothing good about being raped. There's no good in murder or abuse. We have to create the good. We have to choose to respond in a way that brings good into an impossible situation. We have to choose to give purpose and meaning in our suffering." And by the way, that's the majority thought. And I share that because it's the most accurate description I've found of a person living life without a view of the sovereignty of God. And if you listen to what she says, everything there is up to the sufferer. You have to do something here. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You have to make lemonade out of your lemons. You have to decide to bring good into this. It's all 50-50. It's in the balance. It might be good, it might be bad, but it's all up to you. And if you don't respond right, what's bad is going to stay bad and it's going to affect others. But if you'll respond right, you can take bad and turn it to good, but you have to do it all. And the problem with that is this is where it leads. First of all, it will replace your faith with works because you'll go out trying to do something in order to make good come out of bad, and aside from letting God do what He's already doing. It will replace prayer with reason. I mean, she actually said God doesn't have the answers. It's not like He's up there in heaven saying do this. He's just up there in heaven hurting with you. He's scratching his head like you're scratching your head, wondering, what in the world are we going to do now? I don't know. We'll just sit down and cry together. And that might give you warm feelings about God, but it doesn't help you in the middle of your pain. Before long, you'll quit crying out to God at all. You'll just try to dig deep to figure out on your own because God doesn't have any answers either. It's going to replace, ultimately, God's glory with man's glory. After this person suffers and then picks themselves up by the bootstraps and endures and makes good decisions and fights through it, who do you think gets the applause for that? Certainly the person that picked himself up and was strong in the middle of their battle, right? It not goes to the glory of God. And the end of it all is it ends up crushing hope. If God doesn't have a plan or a hand in your suffering, then there's no hope that any of this will ever get any better. There's no hope that it's ever going to do any better than it's already done. And furthermore, all of your suffering has been absolutely wasted for no benefit of anyone at all. That is not the way to look at suffering. Suffering is bad. Suffering is atrocious. And people do walk through horrific things. Horrific things. But the hope and the peace is found in this. It's not wasted. God's using it. God's bringing it about for your good, for the good of others. It's part of His plan. Even the unthinkable tragedies and atrocities, He knows what He's doing. But here's the deal. If you want to get philosophical with me for just a second, I don't like to get philosophical much, but think this out. That's all it requires. Something absolutely tragic happens to you, to a loved one, a friend. It's a bad situation, and I don't care if you want to let your mind go to some of the worst ones you've ever thought of. In fact, I commented on this blog, and I had some people respond to me with examples of horrible atrocities that happened. That's how you respond to this. They gave me an example of a child that was brutally treated and burned and killed and said, "Is this God's will?" That's how you respond to that. So take the worst one you can think of. The worst tragedy imaginable in your life. Maybe you've walked through it. Maybe you've just feared it. But here's the deal. If you walk into one of those tragedies, or someone you know walks into those tragedies, you only have two options there. This is just the fact. You only have two options in the middle of it. One is, God couldn't stop it. Or the other is, God wouldn't stop it. That's your only two tragedies. If you want to cut it down to the very quick, either God couldn't or God didn't, right? Because if God has the power to stop it, then the question is, why didn't he? Or we just go to the fact to say, well, God would have because he wanted to, but he couldn't. Those are your only two options. Now, you cut it down to its irreducible minimum. All the human suffering, all the pain in the world, they only come to those two. Either God couldn't stop it or God didn't stop it. One of the two. And you're either going to, they think, attack God's power or God's goodness. So what happens? The majority of the people fall on the side that says God couldn't stop it. That's where most people fall, because they don't want to answer the question that God could have stopped it and didn't, right? God could have stepped into that horrific situation and God could have fixed it, but he didn't. Oh, that makes God sound terrible, doesn't it? Makes God sound cruel and disinterested. Makes God morbid. And so people say, well, we can't proclaim that. So we can't say that God could have stopped that car wreck or God could have stopped that cancer. If we say God could have done it and then he didn't, then what are we going to do about what people think of God? So instead, the majority of believers run to the other side and say, no, 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 God didn't want that to happen at all. So, somebody did something that God didn't want to happen. Somebody did something and God said, don't do that. They did it anyway. God didn't want for that to occur and he was just powerless as they did it anyway. Is that the solution we're going to come up with? Because if you're going to take this lady's line that God didn't want it to happen, he's hurting with you, he wished it didn't happen, if you're going to take that line, then ultimately you have to tie God's hands behind his back and say he is not omnipotent. He cannot fix it all. He cannot do it. And boy, tell me where that leaves you with hope. Tell me how that makes you feel at the end of this thing to say, sorry, you walked into a tragedy and there's nothing God could do about it. There's no hope there. I know for a moment it makes you feel fuzzy about God to know that God had no hand in this, and that might make you feel good to think that way, but it will not bring you hope and peace. Because ultimately, I want to know that I have a God who can fix anything. I have a God who can stop anything. And then I need to cross the bridge. If that's who God is, that he has the power to do anything, I must cross the bridge that if God allowed it to occur, if God did it, and by the way, there's a very thin line between did he allow it or did he do it, right? Because if he could have stopped it, what's the difference? If I have to cross the bridge that God could have stopped it and didn't, then I have to come to a crisis of faith and I have to determine, do I believe God is good? Do I believe God is love? Well, the cross kind of proves both of those, right? Here's a God who crushed his own son as opposed to killing us, gave us the opportunity for redemption and forgiveness. So God's love cannot be questioned. He demonstrated his love. That means even when I walk through trials and hardships that are unfathomable and atrocities that are wicked to the core, I have to know that God is sovereign even over those things. And if he has allowed it to happen, he who knows more than I know is doing it for a good purpose. That's the only place you'll ever find peace and hope in the midst of suffering. It's the only place you'll ever find it, to say, I may not get it now, but I hope I'll get it then. That God is in total control. That he loves me unconditionally, as evidenced by the cross. That he is determined that all things will work to good for me. That he's totally omniscient, and he obviously knows what he's doing, even if I don't. And if that happens, then I can find peace in the midst of whatever the tragedy. I heard a story recently about a 14-year-old boy who was sold into slavery by his own family members. Heard a story of a man who lost 8 children in a natural disaster. Heard a story of a boy that was torn from his home at age 15, taken to another country and never returned. I heard a story about a man's son who was brutally murdered while his father watched it. You heard those stories too, by the way. The first one was Joseph. The second one was Job. The third one was Daniel. And the last one was Jesus. Sometimes atrocious, awful things happen. And yet we found out that in all of those, God had a plan. He knew what he was doing. And so don't fall into this mindset. And that's why we study Daniel. Don't fall into this mindset that God could have, he just, or that God didn't have the power to fix it. He didn't really want it to happen. No, God's sovereign. He's in control and in charge of all the, even the bad things that happen, even the things that look like, oh no, where are we headed from here? He knows what he's doing. He has a plan. Trust him in the middle of it. That's been the point of the book of Daniel, that God knows how to handle this situation, and he promises it will work for good. So here we are now at the end of the book of Daniel. And if you'll remember, Daniel was reading Jeremiah. He was praying and seeking God, and God decided to show Daniel exactly what his plan was for Israel all the way from the time of Daniel unto the end. And he told Daniel there was going to be a 490-year period. 483 have worked out. We're waiting for the last seven, but this is what God has been revealing to Daniel. And ultimately, I want to remind you of the purpose of God's plan for Israel. He stated it very clearly in Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. God says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to accomplish all of these. His goal is not surely the comfort of Israel. His goal is the purity of Israel. Be sure and make that mark in your own life. His goal is not your comfort. His goal is your purity. His goal is your righteousness, and even the horrific things are for that end. And that being the case, we've already looked at the first two points of this message. We saw the past history of Israel, the first 35 verses of chapter 11, the past history of Israel, and we saw how God was working. It was all future to Daniel, but it's history to us. How God was going to work through that time of the Greek dominance and through the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, and we saw every minute detail from marriage alliances to divorces to kings that rose and kings that died and other nations that got involved, very detailed and descriptive of what took place. Ultimately, we saw that this was for the purpose to bring about a sort of restoration and purity in Israel, because when Antiochus Epiphanes did the things that he did in Israel and he desecrated the temple, it raised up a revolt, that Maccabean revolt, and there was a focus again on the purity of God and worship of God like had not been present in Israel up to that time. And so God was using that for purity. Last time we looked at what we called the future history of Israel, and this was verses 36 through 45, and this is where we looked at Antichrist. We saw his arrogance and his pride and his rise to power and his love of power and how he blasphemes God and how he persecutes Israel. And we saw how he would ultimately come to his end. But in looking at Antichrist, what we did not see last week was what God's purpose in all that is. We just saw how bad the guy is. We just saw how he's going to rise and how he's going to attack Israel and how it's going to be awful. But we didn't see the point. That's what tonight is. In fact, if you'll notice in verse 8, that's exactly what Daniel wants to know. Verse 8, Daniel says, "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" That's his way of saying, why would you put us through this? Why would you allow us to walk through such pain? Why would you allow us to walk through such hardship? What is the outcome, God? That's the answer given in chapter 12. So let's look at the third point. Number 3, it's the sovereign destiny of Israel. And this is chapter 12. I want to break these down a little bit more so that we can get there. I want to break it down three ways and see what he's doing. What you're going to see is that all three of these subpoints I'm going to give you, God shows the purpose. They just don't get it immediately, and so they keep asking questions. But God is revealing why he would let Israel walk through such pain. So look at the first four verses. Let's look at the description here. This is a description. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." And just so you know, in the Bible, only three angels are ever named. You've got Lucifer, who of course is the devil. We know about him. You've got Gabriel, who always seems to kind of be the PR man. He's the messenger. He's always bringing a message. And then you have Michael, who is called the archangel, who is really the warrior. I mean, when Michael gets in, the battle's over. You don't mess with Michael. And it says here that at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. So at this point, while Antichrist is going and doing his thing and he's oppressing Israel, God's going to send Michael into the equation to do battle. And it says, "And there will be sure and note this, a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." Now notice that statement. Like I told you, anytime you talk about the sovereign hand of God in the midst of suffering, people always want to respond with these horrific stories. They give you a horrific story after horrific story and say, "Was that God's will? Was that God's will? Was that God's will?" And basically they're trying to get you to attack the goodness of God. That's kind of the loaded statement there. But notice that regardless of the atrocities we see today, and there are some horrific things that happen in our world today, What's going to take place in the tribulation will cause all of those atrocities to look like nothing. Do you understand this? Whatever you envisioned a while ago is the worst possible imaginable thing. It's going to be worse than that in the end. He says that it will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. You're going to see such horrific things like have never occurred before. That's how bad this is going to be. And God's bringing this time on. God's the author of this. God is causing this to happen. He's doing it. He's not just sitting up in heaven scratching his head wishing it didn't happen. God's doing it. And such occurrences that are worse than anything the world has ever seen. And he goes on to say, and at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. You have this reality that God's going to bring upon this world a time like the world has never seen before. Satan's going to attack. God's going to allow it, but he's going to attack. And if you're familiar with what Satan's done throughout the Bible, his whole objective has always been to exterminate God's elect. That's been the whole plan. Wipe them out. God said he would save them. Then I'm going to kill them. He's been attacking them. Remember Pharaoh trying to drown all the babies, right? Remember Herod trying to kill the baby Jesus and killing all of them. Remember Babylon deporting them to Israel. Haman in Persia wanted to kill all the Jews. Antiochus Epiphanes tried to wipe them out. In our days, we've seen Hitler. We've seen Stalin. We see the Arabs and Islam. All satanic activity to try to destroy God's elect. And that's going to be the plan of the Antichrist. And so it says that he's going to attack, but he will not succeed because the Bible says they will be rescued. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they won't be killed. It just means they won't be destroyed. Does that make sense? In fact, there are going to be a lot of believers killed in the tribulation. Revelation 7, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. They died in the tribulation, believing in Christ. Revelation 14 says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. So there's going to be death, but when he says that they are rescued, it indicates that they will not perish. That means they will not deny the Lord. They will not turn away from him. Regardless of how hard it gets and how bad it gets, you've got a group of believers in the tribulation that will not deny the Lord. They will not perish. They're going to be rescued. And even those who are killed, the Bible says they'll be raised. Look at verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Even though some of them may die, we're not dealing with physical death because God's going to raise them from the dead. We're saying that Satan cannot get any of them to turn against God. It's kind of a full-scale book of Job here, where Satan just knew he could cause Job to curse God if he afflicted Job enough, and God said, try, and it didn't work. That's what will happen in the tribulation. And everyone, notice this, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Every single one. Regardless of how bad it gets, God's elect will make it. They are not in danger here. Remember what Jesus taught in Matthew 24. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. God's not going to let it go so far that the elect will deny. They are secure in this. There is no threat to them. It's going to be the worst tribulation the world has ever seen. But God is not bringing it so as to risk the eternity of the elect. Understand that now in suffering. God brings suffering in our lives, and sometimes it's difficult, but it never at any point challenges the eternal state of the elect. It never goes that far. He does not allow it to go that far. He always tempers it. That is never at risk. There is another purpose going on here besides that. God is at work here in Israel for a different purpose. And incidentally, if you're one who likes to link Daniel to Revelation, here's what we're reading in Revelation. This is the event, Revelation 12. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil's come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, that's Israel. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. That's the same thing taking place here. It's a great tribulation. Michael comes, he whips the enemy, and then God supernaturally delivers his people. In short, it's going to be a horrific time of distress, but the elect will survive. They are off limits to the enemy in that regard. And even if they die, they will rise to everlasting life. And those who die otherwise will rise to everlasting contempt. That is total destruction. But it still doesn't answer the question, what's the purpose then? You've told me it's going to be bad, and you told me they won't be destroyed, but what's the point? Why put them through it? Verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What's going to be the outcome of this intense persecution? What's going to be the outcome of this horrific time of tribulation? It's going to separate the wheat from the tares. It's going to show the real from the unreal. It's going to cause, as you would say, the cream to rise to the top, right? In fact, Jesus used this exact phrase when he was explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares. Listen to what he said, Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. It's the suffering and tribulation which will mark those who are genuine. Suffering has a way of doing that, doesn't it? That's a purpose. I don't know why you walk through the atrocity you walk through. I don't know why it happened, but possibly, according to Scripture, could it have been to test the genuineness of your faith? Yeah. Could it have been to show whether or not you are real? Yeah. That's a real purpose for suffering. We are tested. The Bible says it continually. We read about it in James this morning. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face testing, trials of various kinds. It happens all the time. God walks you through it to see if you're real, right? And that's what's going to happen. You have all these people in the tribulation. We're going to find out who's real and who's not. And how are we going to find out? Yeah, we're going to find out through a little suffering. And we can see that in the church even today. And I'll be honest with you. I'm not going to say this is a fervent prayer request of mine, but I can most definitely see how the American church could use some suffering. I can most definitely see that. I'm not sitting here saying, oh God, please let us suffer. That's not the request. I don't like it any more than you do. But I can definitely see how the American church could use some suffering. We have grown, the word I always come up with is flabby. We're just soft. And we have a lot of outside, just kind of linked to social Christianity. Sometimes it's real hard to tell who's real and who's not, who cares and who doesn't, right? But I promise you, if there were gunmen outside our church saying, if you try to walk through these doors, I will kill you. If you try to associate as Christians, I will kill you. I'm willing to bet that everybody that was here this morning wouldn't come, right? It's just the facts of it. It's a necessary thing to show who is real and who is not. And this is one of the tools God uses. He tells Daniel, I'm going to use this to purify and show who's real and who's not. Sometimes the pain you walk through is for that purpose. And let me just give you this. If you have walked through some sort of horrific tragedy, and I'm talking about the unmentionable kind, and you've walked through that, and you came out the other side still loving God and praising Him, that's a good indicator. That's a good indicator. That shows there's something in you that is not in normal human beings, because most people don't get through all that and still want to praise God and glorify Him for His plan in their life. So if you've walked through the unthinkable and you've come out of it still worshiping God, that's a good indicator. People don't do that. Sometimes that's the whole purpose of the unthinkable trial. And then Gabriel says to Daniel, but as for you, verse 4, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. That's his way of saying, Daniel, write it down, put the book up. Nobody wants to read it now, but trust me, there's a day coming when they will. That's what Gabriel is saying. So the purpose, God says, is to purify Israel, to find out who's real and who's not. But you'll notice that wasn't fully sinking in. So let's look at the next point. First, the description. Now let's look at the duration. 5-7. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and if you remember from a few weeks ago, this is Jesus now. How long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Now, I kind of like what happens here because up until now, we just thought Daniel was the only one listening. But we find out in verse 5 that there were two others listening as well, right? Two other angels are standing on the bank of the river, and boy, they're listening in too. They've been just as intent. You say, why would angels have to listen in? Look, they don't know everything. They don't know everything. Remember what Peter taught us in 1 Peter 1? As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. In other words, God gave some prophecies to Old Testament people, and they didn't understand it all, and they went to digging. They wanted to know more about it. And the only answer God would give them is, it's not for you. You just write down what I showed you. This is for somebody later, which the apostles made clear and explained the mystery. But Peter goes on to say, these are things which even angels are curious about, indicating they don't have all the answers. We find out here that as this Gabriel is revealing to Daniel the things that are coming, there's two angels sitting here listening in intently. They're listening. They want to know. And one of them interrupts and says the familiar question. I heard the man as he, in verse 6, it says, how long? That's the question. That's a familiar one, isn't it? How long will it be until the end of these wonders? How long will it last? How long is it going to happen? How long do I have to endure? Well, psalmist after psalmist after psalmist ask how long. Person after person today asks that question. We read in Isaiah 6 when God told Isaiah about his mission. Isaiah said, how long am I going to have to do this, right? Remember God's answer to Isaiah? Till cities are without inhabitant, until the land is utterly desolate. In other words, until I'm finished. You're going to have to endure this until I'm finished. Isaiah 6:11. I said, how long, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated without inhabitant. Houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. God basically told Isaiah, you're going to keep doing this until my purpose is finished. Until only the remnant remains. And that's the answer here as well. They asked Jesus how long, and it says that Jesus raises his hands up to the heavens, and he says, it's going to last for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. We've gone over that. And then he says, and as soon as they finish, he's telling you when it's going to end, as soon as they finish doing what? Shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. He says, we're going for one objective. And whenever the power of the holy people gets shattered, that's when this is going to be done. What do you mean? Shatter the power of the holy people. It's not hard if you understand Israel. Israel was the most self-reliant, self-sufficient, proud and arrogant nation that ever walked the face of the earth. Everything they ever tried to do, they tried to do by their own strength. Nobody has stuck their thumb in the nose of God like Israel has and denied and rejected and disobeyed and stubbornly gone against his will like Israel has. They have been the most self-sufficient, proud and arrogant people that ever walked. Who else would have the audacity to kill the Son of God? Who else would have the audacity to say, let his blood be on us and on our children forever, right? This was Israel. And Jesus said, we're going to bring in this time of tribulation, and it's going to be like nothing has ever been seen on earth. It's going to be an atrocity, undescribable. And somebody says, well, if it's going to be that bad, how long is it going to take? And Jesus says, as long as it takes. To do what? Crush their pride. I'm not trying to insinuate any one person's suffering, but have you ever considered that the hardships you walked through were sovereignly orchestrated by God for the purpose of crushing your pride? Let me ask you a question. Do you think God cares more about your comfort or your humility? It says that a broken and contrite heart is acceptable to God, right? But God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. People walk through difficulties like this lady that wrote the blog. I don't know what she walked through. I don't know what it was, and I don't know why God did it. I'm not God. But suppose some of the things I walked through that are horrific, maybe it was for no other purpose but to crush my pride. I know some of the hardships I've walked through, they've almost all had that effect, right? Where all of a sudden I'm not walking near as high. My nose isn't up in the air like it used to be, right? You walk through a little bit of suffering and your pride gets crushed. Maybe that's the point, even in your trial. You say, well, it was terrible. How could this be God's will? Well, if that's what it took to break your pride, maybe it was. And God will crush your pride. You say, oh, he would never result to that to crush your pride. You get to heaven assuming you make it. Go ask Nebuchadnezzar what lengths God would go to crush your pride. He ate grass like a cow for 7 years in order for God to crush his pride, right? Don't assume that your moment of discomfort, as bad as it was, and I'm not saying it wasn't bad. I'm just saying, what if that's what it took to crush your pride? Do you think God would go that far? Yes, he would. Yes, he would. He is sovereign over these things. Jesus says it'll take just as long as it takes to crush their pride. Remember what Jesus said before his arrest, Matthew 23? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. That's pride. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You remember that phrase? That was the phrase they said to Jesus at the triumphal entry. Remember? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means Lord save. Jesus knew the hypocrisy in their hearts when they said that. He knew it wasn't real, and so he told Jerusalem, I'll tell you what, you won't see me again until you say it and mean it. You won't see me again until you really, really turn from your sin and cry out to me. You won't see it again until you realize I'm your only hope and you beg for me. And it's going to take something like the tribulation to do that. It's what Peter taught us in Acts 3. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he's thus fulfilled. Here's what we're waiting on. Therefore, repent and return. That's all we're waiting on. Repent and return. So that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. We're just waiting for Israel's pride to be crushed, and if they'll ever repent and return, here he comes, as long as it takes. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Once again, the purpose is revealed. Right off the bat, we found out it was to reveal who's real and who's not. And then we find out that the purpose is to crush their pride, to break their power, to humble them. We found out in the very first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you don't reach that point of brokenness, you're never coming to the Lord. You're never coming to the Lord. So sometimes God does it. I don't know why you suffered and why it was bad. I'm not God. I can't tell you those things, but I can tell you sometimes he does it just to prove your faith. That's what he did with Job, wasn't it? Watch this. I'll put Job on a pedestal. Nobody can knock him off. I will show you Job is real, right? Test your faith. Man, how good does it feel to walk out on the other side of that kind of suffering and say, I made it. I'm real. I know I'm real. I made it. Well, that's good. And sometimes it's to break your pride, right? So that you will respond to the Lord. I don't know what yours was for, and I don't know what this lady that wrote the blog walked through. But to assume God had no hand in it, that's missing the mark. He certainly did. You see the description. You see the duration. Let me show you number three, the destiny. The destiny. And you'll see they still don't fully get it. Verse 8. As for me, I heard, Daniel says, but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? I want to know, what are you doing? What's the point? Why such suffering? Why such atrocities? Why would you let this Antichrist go and form a covenant and break it and slaughter your people and form this abomination of desolation? Why would you let him do all this? What's the outcome? What could be the possible good? And there's one of the problems that we have in suffering right there. We run through our minds and we try to figure out what the possible good could be. And when we can't come up with anything, we immediately discern, well, then there's nothing. Just because you can't figure out the possible good doesn't mean there's not possible good. God knows what you don't know. But that's Daniel's question. What's the outcome? So verse 9, God begins to answer. He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. That's 3.5 years. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days, 45 days longer. But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Daniel says, what's the purpose? And God says, it's pretty clear, Daniel. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. I'm going to purify my people. I'm going to find out who's real. I'm going to crush their pride, and I'm going to purify them. Don't you remember in Daniel 9:24? That's what he said. It's going to take 490 years to bring about the end of iniquity, the end of sin, perfect righteousness, right? That's what it's going to take. I'm going to separate the wheat from the tares. I'm going to reveal who's the elect. I'm going to make them shine like the sun. I'm going to make judgment obvious. I'm going to bring them forth and show who mine are. That's what I'm going to do. And this is what it's going to take to do that. And by the way, the chief characteristic, the chief difference between who's real and who's not, did you catch it? Endurance. That's the only difference. This is why I have such difficulty with a blog that says in the midst of your suffering, you've got to create the good in the middle of it. And you've got to figure out how to make lemonade out of your lemons. And you've got to figure out what good you can do so that it will minister to others. And the Bible never said that. The Bible never said that. The Bible just said, endure. Endure. God's doing the good. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. He does that. He asks us to endure. He asks us to move forward, to keep trusting Him. I'll be honest, just like you're honest. Sometimes we walk through the pain and the hardships and struggles of life, and I don't have a clue why it's happening or what I should do. You ever been there? I know you have. Yeah, in the middle of the storm, and you're what can I do to bring glory? I have no idea. All I know is I just keep going forward, right? I just keep loving Him. I keep trusting Him, and I just trust that He's going to cause the good, right? Well, that's what God says here. I'm going to purify my people. I'm going to show who's real, and the real ones are going to be those who endure. He says there's going to be 1,290 days. It's 3.5 years, and the blessed ones are those that make it to the 1,335 days. That'd be 45 days afterward, and I'm thinking he's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. Anybody that doesn't last that 3.5 years, anybody that denies Christ before then, anybody that takes the mark of the beast, anybody that falls away, anybody that succumbs to the temptation, they're going to be destroyed. But at the end, those standing, they're going to be mine. They're going to be the elect. They're going to be the purged, the purified, and the refined. They're going to be those that Isaiah spoke about, that stump, and the fire is going to pass over them again. But they're going to be the only ones remaining. They're mine. They're the elect. And they're remaining because they're mine. It's the endurance who reveals who's genuine and who's not. This is the idea. Now the question is it awful? Yeah, it's going to be awful. It's going to be awful. Is it hard? Yeah, it's going to be hard. I can't imagine what it would be like to live in a time where unless you take the mark of the beast, you can't even buy food. I don't know what that's like. And if they find out that you haven't taken the mark of the beast, they're going to behead you. And I can't even imagine the things that they'll do to your loved ones. I can't even fathom how awful this time's going to be. It's going to be that hard. And people would look at that or any other atrocity and say, I just can't see how God would do that sort of thing to people. Let me ask you another question if you want to think a minute. 3.5 years of extreme suffering and pain and torment on earth, or eternity in hell? That's the question. And if God were willing to sacrifice 3.5 years of comfort on earth so that His elect will be with Him in heaven, God won't even bat an eye, right? He'll do it every time. I don't know the purpose and the reason of all the suffering, even those real graphic, horrific stories that people will quote and say, there's no way this could be God's will. And I'm telling you, yes, there is. Yes, there is. Because God will go to lengths that you don't even think possible in order to crush somebody's pride, in order to push somebody and prove that they are real, in order to draw His out and to purge and to purify and to refine. I'll give you another example. When Jesus was talking about sin, and He was talking about people with the sin of lust and looking with their eyes, or maybe even people with the sin of stealing, do you remember what Jesus said? It would be better for you if you have a problem sinning with your eye. Do you remember what He said? Pluck it out. Pluck out your own eye. He said it would be better to enter life, right, blind than to go to hell seeing. If your hand causes you to stumble, what? Cut it off. Jesus wasn't advocating self-mutilation for one reason. You could pluck out your eyes and it still wouldn't change your heart. But He was giving an analogy there to describe the great lengths that you should go to stop sin. Sin is that bad. And if Jesus advocates you going to that sort of extreme to stop yourself from sinning, what sort of extremes do you think God would go through to purify you and purge you and prove you? Right? He will. He will. The book of Daniel has shown us that over and over and over and over and over. The thing I want to encourage you with is that God has a purpose in it. Regardless of what you face, it's good. God has a purpose. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's pleasant. I'm not saying I want to go through it. I'm just saying that regardless of what it is, God is working for your good, and you can believe that. He is not just up in heaven going, oh, shoot, right? Come here, let me give you a hug. That's not what he's doing. He's doing it for you, even if you can't see it. God has a purpose. Then, of course, we find that Daniel's role is over. Verse 13, but as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest. That means you're going to die. And rise again for your allotted portion. Then you're going to rise in the end to be rewarded at the end of the age. Daniel's purpose in the story is over. This 15-year-old boy that was kidnapped from his homeland, taken into Babylon where they tried to brainwash him. And God did all that in Daniel's life so that God could reveal to Daniel this truth. And I tend to believe that in the end, when Israel starts to click, I don't think there's a book they're going to cling to like this book. They don't care about it now so much, but boy, they will someday. Daniel had a distinct purpose in God's role. And you could look and say, how could God let a 15-year-old kid be kidnapped and grow his whole life on foreign soil? How could God? I just don't believe God would do that. Well, God did do that. He did it for a purpose. He did it for a purpose that ultimately ends in the salvation of his elect. He does all things for the sake of his elect. Even killing his own son for the sake of his elect. He will do these types of things. I just want to encourage you, in a world of uncertainty, we don't know what's coming in November. We're pretty sure we won't like it, but we don't know what's coming in November. We don't know what's coming a year from now, 2 years from now. And we don't know on a personal level what's coming in our life. We don't know. We just don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. The next 5 minutes we walk out this door, we just have no way of knowing what that's going to be. But don't set through this thinking, oh no, God wishes he could fix it, but he can't. I'm just going to have to make lemonade out of my lemons and figure out how to make good come out of this. No, God will make good come out of this. You can trust that he knows what he's doing. And if he's doing it, it's for a purpose. It's either going to purify you, or maybe it's just to put you on display to show the world what a true Christian looks like. Boy, what a privilege that is. Remember the disciples, after they suffered, they counted it joy to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They saw themselves as trophies. He chose us to be the models of people that will endure through suffering. Wow, what a privilege, right? What a privilege. For some of us, it's pride, and he's just got to break it. But better him break my pride here than crush it for all eternity in hell, right? I mean, this is the reality. I don't know why he's doing what he's doing, but rest assured he's in charge of it. And don't feel the need to have to defend him. Don't feel the need that when someone comes up and says, the story I got was of a little girl that was shot up with meth, and then someone raped her, and then they cut her up and burned her body. I don't know if it was true or not. It was just the story that was related to me. And then the question was that God's will? Don't be intimidated by that. The temptation is to say, oh, no. Well, if it wasn't, what happened? Right? I don't know. I don't know why those sort of things happen. But God does. And I know this. He wasn't sitting up in heaven out of control. He was on the throne, the same place he was when his son was brutally killed. Right? He knows what he's doing. It looks atrocious to me, but I'm not God. But I do trust that he's good, and I know that he's powerful. And just because I don't understand is not an indictment of him. He is sovereign, and it drips off the pages of Daniel. And so I hope you've been encouraged to know that regardless of what we face, God knows what he's doing. Submit to him and trust him. I'll close with this one, Romans 8:28. And we know, we don't always see it, we don't always know how, but we know that God causes. It's not just intends. It's not just hopes. He causes. He has a sovereign hand in this. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That would be the elect, to those who are called according to his purpose. He will not allow it to be anything but that. There's the answer to the God who is good and knows what he's doing. So walk through this life in the atrocities and the uncertainties, the things that we walk through, but do not fear. He knows what he's doing. He is enthroned in the heavens. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy of it. We are thankful that you are sovereign. And Lord, that gives us great hope and encouragement. It doesn't make the hard things necessarily easier in the midst of them. We do want relief. I pray for relief in the things that I suffer. I pray for relief in the things that these people suffer. We certainly want to feel better. We certainly want life to be easier. But we do, above all things, as Jesus in the garden, we would pray, let this pass from us. But at the same time, we would say, but wait, you know what I don't know. So I don't want my will to be done if it's contrary to yours. Your will be done. Because at the end of this thing, I would rather look back and see this incident of pain to know that I have eternity of glory. We thank you that you are good. We praise you that you are sovereign. And we know that you have our best interest in heart and that you're not allowing anything to happen that will not result in you being 100% totally glorified. And we praise you for that. Lord God, teach us to be people of right discernment, of hope, and those that can give the right kind of hope to others and not just paint you as a fuzzy, feel-good God for the moment, but to show people the Rock of Ages, who you are, and why we can have faith and hope in you. Help us to be those people, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.